Joy in the journey. That's what we desire. Joy in the journey. Even when we're not feeling joy, we want to have joy. We're continuing on. This week, the text is Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, a shorter text. But this is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And last week, just to kind of catch you up, if you weren't here, Paul was talking about kind of the takeaways are, you know, he's imprisoned in Rome. And he's saying, my chains are good. He's writing to Philippi. He's like, don't feel sorry for me. God's accomplishing great things through my chains. I'm, you know, sharing the gospel with a prison guard. I'm here in Caesar's palace. I'm able to get the word out to places that I never would have been able to get the word out if it hadn't been for my chains. So he's saying, don't worry about me. Everything's good. And then the verse of the text last week, Philippians 1:21, is to live as Christ and to die is gain. And that was primarily a summary of last week. And we transition here. We'll wrap up chapter one. There are four chapters in Philippians. We'll be going, and we'll be in this series right up until Palm Sunday. And Ray mentioned earlier, there are some extra copies of the book at the back. They're complimentary. So pick one up. Warren Wiersbe's stuff is really good. And this is a good, easy way. Each chapter is maybe four or five pages, not very long, so but a very helpful tool in sort of walking through this series. The overall theme of the book of Philippians, or the letter to Philippi, is the joy of the Lord. And Warren Wiersbe's outline, I thought, is really good. Philippians 1, he focuses on the single mind, Paul does. And really, it's having a lens of Jesus so that we're able to see all of life through Jesus, not Jesus through life. We're able to see our circumstances through the love of Christ, through the sovereignty of God, through his care for us. And that's the desire that Paul has. That's how he's able to see these horrible circumstances that he has in life and go, hey, it's actually good. You know, what a gift for us to be able to see our hard circumstances and go, ah, there's good in this. You know, I have joy in it. So the single mind, and then next week we'll move into Philippians chapter 2, one of the great chapters in the entire Bible. So a great week to be here. The submissive mind, submitting ourselves to Jesus. The spiritual mind in chapter 3, the secure mind in chapter 4. Our outline today is fairly simple. It really focuses on Paul talking to the Philippian church, and it's this idea of advancing the gospel together through character, courage, and crisis, advancing the gospel together. Just to give a little background, we did this last week, but to help us understand context, is Jason not here again this morning? Where is he? There he is. He was here last week. He walked in like 30 seconds after I had this map up. Huh? But so this is where all this takes place, where the red circle is. But I said last week, I intentionally put this map up to include Wales so we could see where Jason is from and kind of context of where all this takes place. Where Jason ran away from, he went to Bermuda. That's right. Jason, how old were you when you went to Bermuda? Oh, you were 3. Okay. What'd you say? You ran away from home. But the context here, so Paul was converted right around 34 AD on his road to Damascus. He was going to persecute and capture and round up more Christians. He was a Christian hater. They were against. I mean, he was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted in that moment and completely transformed him. And then after several years, Paul went, this is about 12 years later, he started taking the gospel everywhere. And Paul's desire really was threefold. I had this map last week. This is in Paul's day, but he wanted to go to Asia, which is modern day Turkey. Over here, you see Galatia, Laodicea, Philadelphia, a lot of churches right there, Ephesus. So he wanted to go there. He wanted to go to Europe, kind of Greece. And then he also wanted to go to Rome. Those were the three real areas on his bucket list, so to speak, for missions. His first and second journeys, his first one was to Asia and Turkey, kind of over in this top right area. And then the second and third journeys were upper middle And then he ended up going to Rome, not necessarily in the way that he was hoping to as a preacher, but he went as a prisoner. And God used that in significant and powerful ways. And it was in Rome while he was in prison that he wrote his letters to the churches that he had started in Ephesus and Philippi and in Colossae. So that gives us a little idea. Tony and Cindy Davis, this past week, we were interacting with Cindy, and she said, oh, we were just in Rome, and we saw Paul's prison. We saw the prison where he was held in, the Mamertine prison. Maybe hard to see, but it's a dungeon. It's like a dungeon prison. For, we think, a few years, he was held in a small house, like a house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. But he had more freedom there. But as he got closer to trial, they moved him to this prison. And to the left, you can see this grate. This is like if you're on the street in Rome and you're walking, that's what you would see, that grate. You would have no idea that underneath of it, a prisoner is being held. And in that day, it was the Apostle Paul. So it was a dark dungeon prison, but gives you a little context. Kind of a round, just stone-walled, dark, dank prison. So, you know, when it was pouring rain and water's flowing through the grates, it's just dumping into his prison. Right, exactly. 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 Thank you, Jason. That's right. So that gives a little background. All right, let's get into the text and then we'll walk through it. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul says this, whatever happens, good, bad, or ugly, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We'll walk through that text a little bit at a time, but, you know, there's great stuff in here. The verse that jumps out at me that I think connects the whole thing is verse 27. He talks about standing firm and striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm and striving. He's talking to the church. Stand firm, strive together. You're all on the same team. You got to help each other. You got to encourage. We're not a bunch of individuals in the same room together. We're actually a body. The Bible talks about the church being the body of Christ. And so we help each other. We encourage one another. We rejoice with one another. We weep with one another. We live life together. And as Paul wrote this letter, standing firm and striving together, I could be wrong on this, but I think I'm right. I think he was referencing and sort of alluding to this imagery of a Macedonian phalanx, which is a military formation that Philip II brought into Philippi in 360 BC, and it revolutionized the world in terms of military advancement and fighting and battles. Nobody had ever done this before. It was 16 rows deep and 16 men across, 256 men all together, shoulder to shoulder with their 10-12 foot javelins, their spears, and their armor, and they just held tight together no matter what. And they just were like the version of a human-made tank. They would just go through and destroy whatever was in their path. And I think, you know, Philippi was known for that. And I think Paul was referencing the church and saying, you are the phalanx of the body of Christ. And this is what it looks like for you. The undergirding element of this for the church is love. It's love. We are in a battle. The battles that we face, it's a spiritual battle. But our weapon is love. Our weapon is love. Our the verse that our church has just sort of as our undergirding theme is Galatians 5, verse 6a. It says, Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church, he says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. That's it. So what does the Macedonian phalanx look like for the Christian church today? We'll see it. Character, courage, crisis. We'll address those. So as they advance the gospel together, the first is character. And the very first verse in this text, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? That has always kind of been a question to me. What is he really talking about? And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul also uses the phrase, live a life worthy of the calling. I don't know if you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan. At the very end of the movie, the Tom Hanks character, who his life was saved. Is that right? I may be getting the characters mixed up. Who was it? What'd you say? Oh, okay, so it's Matt Damon. He's at the cemetery, right? And I think the thing that was left in his mind, his life was saved, and the thing that was left told to him by Tom Hanks, I guess, as he was dying, was earn it. Earn it, right? That's enslaving, where you're grateful that your life has been saved, but now this person that gave their life for them tells you, okay, go earn it. Earn this incredible gift that I've given to you. Is that what Paul is saying to us? I don't think so. Because then we end up in a form of religious duty that we will never, it'll be a rabbit we'll never catch. And it's why so many people have left faith, left church, because they say, I can't earn it. How can I earn that? The Son of God coming and giving his life for me when I didn't deserve it? I can't earn that. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? In Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul, in verse 1, Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling. I think in verses 2 and 3, he explains that a little bit more, and it applies to us here as well when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Ephesians, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what it looks like. It means that no matter what situation you find yourself in, whether being favored or persecuted, make sure that your attitude, your words, and actions are in alignment with the gospel. And the essential word here is love. But be in alignment with the gospel. It means that your life, my life, should line up with what we believe. It should just be a reflection of what's in us. What's coming out of us should reflect what's in us. And so this happens when belief is at a level of conviction. When belief is not at a level of conviction, then it's only intellectual. And there are plenty of us at one time or another, maybe where we are right now, or plenty of people in this world. It's why there's so many people jaded against Christianity because, well, they say this, but their lives, you would never tell that they're, you know, followers of Jesus or whatever. It's because their lives don't match. They don't reflect. They're not living life in a manner worthy of the gospel or living a life worthy of it. It doesn't reflect. It doesn't match what they're talking about because it's belief. It's intellectual. It's not conviction. What's the difference? We'll talk about it in a few minutes. But basically, what's he talking about here with character, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? He's just saying, be who you are. Be who you are. If you're a follower, then let that shine through you. Be that person. It's not something that we manufacture or muster ourselves. It's something that God does in us. It's His Holy Spirit working its way out of us. Be who you are. And what are the signs of that? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another in love, being forbearing in love, making every effort to keep the unity, being peacemakers, reconcilers, not stirring up trouble, not being divisive. But those are fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul talks in Galatians. Here's what it looks like. Here's what the Spirit looks like when it's coming through you. So he's just saying, be who you are. Well, then you may ask, well, who am I? Who am I? Well, an answer to that question is, look at your conduct. Your conduct and my conduct will give us some hint in terms of who we really truly are. And that can be helpful to us. Maybe we identify, oh, you know what? I think what's going on is I have belief. I'm at the level of belief, but it hasn't made it all its way through to my heart. It's in my head, but it's not in my heart. It's not in my spirit. It's not in my life. And if you come to that point, if you come to that place at any point in our journey, that happens sometimes. It's a gift of God that he makes us aware of that. And what do? We just stop and we fall on our face and say, God, I recognize that my life is not lining up with the good news of the gospel, the grace that you've poured out on me. Something's disconnecting. The power of your Holy Spirit is not flowing through me as I look at my relationships. I'm pushing people away. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm lacking joy. I'm impatient. I'm unkind. I'm not loving. We just confess that. Say, God, help. Help. It's not an element. It's not a place where you should just feel beat up and be ashamed. It should move us to a place of repentance and confession. There is freedom in repentance and confession. It's not about shame. It's not about guilt. It's not about being beat up. The reality is we can't do these things. We can't live a life that's worthy of the gospel. That's not us. That's God in us. And Paul's saying, just let it flow through you. The second thing we see here, I'm going to move to verse 28. He uses the phrase, without being frightened. So he says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one. I talked about that briefly earlier, this Macedonian phalanx as a church, just walking together side by side, shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There are different parts of the world today where that's a big deal. You know, your life is on the line. If you claim the name of Christ, you could be risking your life in that proclamation. But certainly it was the case then. And just a few years after Paul wrote this letter, Nero's persecution swept through Rome from 64 to 68 AD. This is a famous painting. But look at the believers, the Macedonian phalanx of believers, tight together, going through persecution together in all types of situations. Whatever happens, this is what Paul is saying, whatever happens, conduct yourselves as a reflection of the love of God and the love of Christ. That type of persecution, as far as we know, didn't come to Philippi at such a high level and degree that it did in Rome. But there was persecution of Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. And so this was a real deal. And for us, we may not face that kind of persecution. Again, around the world, it's happening. And I think I've heard the stat, there are more people martyred for their faith today than throughout all of history. So we may not see it or experiencing, but it's out there. So how do I have the kind of courage that can stand up when challenged in my faith? And when I was 25 years old and really coming back to faith for the first time, I wanted to make sure that my faith was such that if somebody put a gun to my head and said, unless you deny Christ, we're going to pull the trigger, I wanted to make sure that my faith was strong enough to say, I'm not denying Jesus. You can do whatever you want to me. I wanted to have that kind of courage. That's conviction. And that's what I knew I needed. I knew all the Bible stories growing up. But in that time in my life, I thought, well, how do I know they're true? How do I know they're not a bunch of Mother Goose stories? I needed to know that they were true. I needed to know that the gospel and God's word was true and that I was sold out and bought in. We all want that. If we're here, we all want that. And we can't help but look at situations around the world. We look at this situation and go, I don't know that I could stand up to that. I don't know that I could not deny Jesus. The good news is that if Jesus is in you and his Holy Spirit, he will give you the grace in the moment when you need it. And you may not be able to understand it now, but if and when you're in a situation, whatever that looks like, and you know, we face these kind of situations every day and every week, maybe not looking like this, but just difficult situations in work. Maybe I'm confronted with faith at work and I have to make a hard stand at work or in family or in my community. I have to stand up for what I believe in, and I want to do it in such a way that is winsome and tactful, but I have to stand up for truth, and I have to know that people are not going to like what I'm standing up for. God, give me the courage for that. So Paul's encouragement here is don't bail out because of fear. Don't let fear rule your life. Let faith be the thing that rules your life. And to do this, belief must be conviction. It has to be conviction. It has to be at that level. So we all, and I'll talk about it in a minute, we all deal with fear. We all deal with fear. And the question for perspective is, who will we fear more, God or man? Who will, it's going to be one or the other, God or man. Great quote from Bible in 1 Year, Nikki Gumbel, this past week, day 12, which I think was Monday. He said this: fear of God is an understanding of who God is in relation to us. It means respect, reverence, awe, honor, adoration, and worship. It could even be translated as love for God. This is a refreshing perspective on fear of God. Fear of God also means being so terrified by God's presence, like Isaiah was before his throne, where he's like, woe is me, I have no business being in your presence. And we should feel that in the presence of a holy God. However, there's also this. This holy God is a loving Father. And we should be completely, when we begin to get that, just completely overwhelmed at awe at his beauty, gazing at his beauty. We just become overwhelmed. That's fear of God. It says it recognizes the power, the majesty, and the holiness of God Almighty. It leads to a healthy respect of God and is the antidote to all other fears and phobias we experience in life. That is gold right there. That's gold. Fear of God is the antidote to all of the fears and phobias that we face in life, every single one. And we all have fears at some level. Some of us feel very controlled by our fears. Don't let fear control you. God has an answer to that. It's faith, and it's him. Let your fear be greater for God than it is of man and of the things of this world. Fear God, and you need not fear anything else or anyone else. I thought this was insightful. Nikki says, it's no coincidence that as the fear of God has decreased in our society, all the other fears have increased. We need to return to a right relationship with God. That's the answer. As fear of God has decreased in our culture and in our world, fear of everything else is elevated. And then how do we handle those fears? We medicate them, typically, right? And it's just out of control. But the answer is God. Sometimes there is a medication is the answer. We need help with medication. Sometimes that is the thing. But by and large, there's also something that needs to be looked at, and that is fear of God. So coming back to the question, how does belief become conviction? And I'm just kind of looking at this in my own life, in my own experience, and it may look different for you as well. But I just wrote, the pathway for belief to conviction usually begins when we experience crisis, crossroads, or challenges to what we believe. Those things will drive our belief deep. This past week, I had another dear friend, lifelong, you would say, mature believing Christian, pull the plug on his faith, pull the plug on his marriage, pull the plug on his family, walked away. like that. It wasn't even a process. Now, we know there had to be stuff going on under the surface, but, you know, and you've seen that happen before. I've seen that happen. And you go, how does that happen? And it kind of becomes scary because you go, if it can happen to that person, that could happen to me. And I think we do all need to be connected to God on a regular basis and not assuming the past, but constantly pursuing God, not on cruise control. Now, he's got us, but there's something missing in this person's life where they just pulled the plug. So what happened? I don't think belief, the only thing I can think is belief was not at the level of conviction. Belief was at the level of intellect, never made it to the heart, never made it to everything else. Thinking about my own life, how did I grow from belief to conviction? Really what happened, it started with an overwhelming experience of God's grace for me. And I think that probably is what happens to all of us. Our eyes are opened and the light bulb goes off as to God's incredible grace and love for us in our lives. We know it, but then we know it. We experience it. And once that happens, then we're on this road to where belief begins to saturate our whole lives. And so that happened. God did that. I began to search God. He began to grow that belief into conviction as I read his word, as I spent time with God, as I spent time with God's people. It was a process that God did. I've used the illustration before. Our growth in faith is very similar to the moving sidewalk at the airport. You know, our job is just to stand on it, just get on it, and God will move us. It's not our job to do all the moving. We can't do it all, but our job is to be surrendered and open and submissive to God, to allow him to do the moving in our lives. We've got to stand in the place where his Holy Spirit can do that work. And that is where, you know, that constantly making time to let God speak to your heart, let God speak to your mind, let God speak to your spirit through his word, through good reading materials that take his word and apply it, massage it in different ways. Spending time in prayer. A lot of times this is discipline. If you wait until you want to do it, you probably won't ever do it. It's a discipline. It's a discipline for me. There are very few times that I, you know, really feel emotionally compelled to go spend time in God's word and prayer. Once I start doing it, I'm so glad I'm there. But that's a decision that we have to make to be growing faith, to be walking with God. But the first is an overwhelming experience of God's grace. That was for me anyway. The second was I began to be challenged in my faith by people around me, challenging the authority of the Word of God, challenging what I believe. People within the Christian faith who may have been more liberal in their perspective of God's Word. Also people outside of the Christian faith, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindu, atheists, you know, people that have questions that are outside. Well, how do you believe this? And why do you think that? Well, it pressed me deep into God's word. Like, do I believe this or not? And if I do, why? Those things helped me grow from belief to conviction. And then it also happened as I experienced crisis, probably the greatest of all of them, just going through divorce, going through job loss, having financial need. But crisis has a way of pressing us and crushing us and moving us close to the heart of God. And he meets us in a way through crisis that is unexplainable. And I've had multiple people over the last few weeks tell me in the midst of their deep personal crisis, grief, suffering, they smile with tears in their eyes. They say, but I am experiencing God's joy in the midst of this. It's the craziest thing. And it's true. And when you experience joy in the midst of suffering and grief and crisis, it is like your heart and your soul are forged to the Spirit of God, just in a way that can't happen any other way. And we don't look for crisis like that, you know? So it's we can see it as a gift of God when it comes, instead of trying to push and press and run away from these things. We see, God, this is an opportunity for me to grow deep in my dependence on you and to fall on our face rather than to run away. And then I think the last one, how my belief grows to conviction, is when God gives and there are opportunities to share my faith, to share the love of Christ, whether it's through words and conversation or whether it's through deeds and action. But whenever we have, I just find whenever I have an opportunity to share faith, I walk away feeling strengthened and encouraged, and my faith feels deeper and a deeper level of conviction. So those are great ways to grow in conviction, for our faith to grow, where it's not just something that we say we believe, it becomes something that inhabits us and it flows through us. Moving on, Philippians 1:28b, Paul says to this, on the heels of him saying, don't be frightened in any way that those oppose you, he says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Clearly, he says, you will be saved by God. God saves. God saves. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. But it's a sign. It's going to be, he's like, this is going to get their attention. When they see your joy, when they see the love of Jesus coming out of your life, when they see your joy in the midst of crisis and circumstance, it's going to be a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed. Basically, he's saying your lack of fear will be a sign to unbelievers that they're going the wrong way against God, and you're going the right way with God. It will be a detour sign in their lives. When they see this in us, it gets their attention. It creates questions. When you see somebody's joy in the midst of difficult circumstances or trial or crisis, you can't help but ask the question, how in the world are they smiling? How in the world are they experiencing peace and joy? It creates questions. It gets their attention, and it creates opportunity for that joy to spread into their life. Crazy story I stumbled upon a couple weeks ago. There was a story in World War II of an American soldier who came around the backside of a barn, and there were 90 German soldiers right there and four Americans who were prisoner and on the ground on their knees. This guy comes around the corner, surprise, and the lead German soldier took his gun and put it right in his stomach. And they couldn't speak the language, you know, he didn't know what he was going to do. So he started laughing. He just started laughing, smiling, laughing hysterically. And the German soldier that had his gun in his gut was so taken back by his response of joyful laughter that it just caught him off guard. He didn't know how to respond to that. And the American soldier sensed that. And he slowly took his gun that was slung over the back of his shoulder and pulled it back up. And in 6 seconds, he mowed down 50 German soldiers. And the four Americans that were on the ground got up, got their weapons, and they turned the tables. It's just but it's an example of how joy and how it can just catch other people off guard. And from a spiritual perspective, it can enable us a pathway to connection, to sharing the joy, not to kill them. That was the right move in that moment. But for us to share the hope that we have in Jesus, to kill them with love, to kill them, to slay them with the love of Jesus, the way that he has done for us. And it's the same thing a few weeks ago when we were talking about Operation Alka, the five missionaries that were killed in South America. The men who killed them years later told one of the men's son who had grown and became friends. You know, the whole story is amazing. It's on our website under messages. Go take a look. There's some great video resources there. But the Alka Indians said that they were haunted by the peace that was on the face of the men as they were killing them. For years, there was like a glow about them, a joy, the joy of the Lord that was on their faces, a confidence and a courage that they just had never seen before. And then when the sister of one of the men and the wife of one of the men came and lived with those tribal people, the same ones that killed their husbands and brother, it clicked. That's it. But they paved a path by what was going on. Their conduct reflected the love of Jesus, even as they were being killed. So the third way that we extend the gospel to others together is through crisis. Verses 29 and 30 says this: "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Granted to suffer for him. That's not a popular verse in Christianity. It's not something that we latch onto. We're called to believe, but we're also called to suffer. The call to suffer is actually the DNA. It's part of the DNA of the Christian faith. It is at the core of the Christian faith, a call to suffer. All of the disciples suffered. They all, except for one who was John, left on the island of Patmos, but all were killed, suffered greatly for their faith. The call to suffer is a part of who we are as believers. And any belief or teaching that prioritizes one's own prosperity and comfort is heresy to the Christian faith. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. A good news that focuses on my personal well-being is not the good news. God said, "I'm going to cause you to prosper, but you come to me." And that prosperity will look a very, very different than the prosperity that the world pictures and paints. It may include riches. And if it does, then it's because he's entrusting us with wealth because he knows that we're going to be generous with it. It's not to make our own pockets fat. The call to suffer is the DNA of the Christian faith. And in Jesus' instructions to his disciples, when he sends them out in Matthew 10, listen to this. He says, "All right, guys, here we go. We're going on a mission trip, all right? I'm going to send you two by two, go to different places. And the first thing you need to know is I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Have fun. Be shrewd as snakes, as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." That's going to be a part of it. "On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you," not if, when they arrest you, here's where he says, "don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs." I think what he's saying there is when I meet you, when your Father meets you in your deepest, darkest crisis, and you have these transformational moments with his Spirit, tell people about that. Don't be afraid of that. Shout it from the rooftops. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." He's saying, fear God, not man. "Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." You've heard that verse before, but it's a reminder. God's saying, if I care for the birds, how much more do I care for you? And I'm telling you, disciples, you're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to go before councils. You're going to be flogged. Those things are going to happen to you. But don't be afraid, because I will be with you and I will be the words coming out of your mouth. And you're going to be walking on water in ways that you never imagined. You're going to experience such boldness and courage. You're going to go, where is this coming from? That is what happens. You don't know where it's coming from. And you know it's God. And your faith is strengthened even in those moments. He tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, I referenced this last week, when God called Saul and turned his name into Paul, he told Ananias, I'm going to make this man a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was Paul's ordination. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. And he did. And Paul's joy increased. He's at the end of his life here, and he's writing about joy through a life of suffering. And then with us, here in verse 29, he says, it's been granted for you to suffer. So our tendency is to try to avoid suffering. I'm not saying to try to bring it on ourselves. We shouldn't do that. But expect it. Expect suffering. Jesus said, it's been granted that you will suffer. So why is suffering? This is important. Why is suffering so important to the Christian faith? Why is it a part of the DNA? I think if any of us were inventing a religion, it would not include suffering, right? It'd be more like an all-inclusive, where that's what you do. You go to an all-inclusive to get away from suffering. But why is suffering so valuable? First of all, the word is pascho. That's the word that Paul's using here, and it means to feel heavy emotion. Passion, the passion of the Christ, to feel heavy emotion. Suffering moves us from belief to conviction. And as I've been talking about, belief involves only the mind and the intellect. Conviction, passion, suffering involves the heart, the body, and the soul. It brings our whole being into a life of faith. Suffering does that. Suffering strengthens faith. It strengthens our faith. I think I'm telling this correctly, but when a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly, it struggles to get out of its cocoon. It is a struggle. And I guess we were at a butterfly museum or whatever. What do you call those things? Convention, a butterfly convention. But somebody was saying the temptation is to take a little X-Acto knife and cut the cocoon a little bit to make it easier for the butterfly to get out. But that doesn't help the butterfly, because its wings are strengthened in the process of the struggle to get out of the cocoon. And when it finally breaks free, its wings are strong enough to fly. So suffering strengthens our faith. Suffering attaches us to Jesus. I think most importantly, it attaches us to Jesus. We share in his sufferings. Paul talks about that. We share in suffering, which is the deepest expression of love. Sacrificial love is the deepest expression of love. And that's what Jesus gave to us. And he gives us the privilege of sharing in that. And it's this deep mystery of knowing and being known by God at a deep way when we can suffer. We have suffered with him and for him. There's a privilege in that that I don't really fully understand. I don't think any of us do, but there's something deep about that that connects us to Jesus in a way that nothing else can. So don't run from suffering. Embrace it and invite God to come and be with you in the midst of it. In closing, if you're not confident that you'll have the character or courage to hold up under crisis, that's good. That's good. Because you don't have what it takes. Neither do I. Let your lack point you to Jesus. That's the whole point, is to let all of this drive us to Jesus. In our strength, we don't have what it takes, but in God's strength, through his Spirit, through his Son, through his people, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We have what it takes in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, we don't. Ultimately, our faithfulness to him is undergirded, motivated, and empowered by his faithfulness to us. It starts with him. And what Paul's talking about, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, it's just a continuation of what God has first done in us. Like, just let it flow through you. Stand firm, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. We do this together. We're not on our own. It's a lonely place when you're suffering and you feel like you're alone. Don't be alone in your suffering. Sometimes the tendency is to pull back into isolation. Don't do that. The enemy wants you in isolation because he can attack us in isolation. Don't do that. Bring your suffering to this body, whatever church body you're part of. Bring your suffering and let us suffer with you. If and when you're facing a crisis, a trial, suffering, or persecution for your faith, God will give you everything that you need in that moment. He will. So don't worry as you look ahead and go, what if? I do that all the time. I see situations and go, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could bear with that. If God is in you through his Spirit, he'll give you what you need in that moment. He'll give you the words to speak, the courage to stand, and the grace to persevere in the midst of the fire and the flames. And as you do, you will experience his presence and you will experience his joy, and God will use your courage that really comes from him to rescue others in the same way that he's rescued you. And that's good news for us today that we can take with us this week. Lord, thank you that the Christian faith addresses suffering. We need that because we live in a world of suffering. And as believers, you've said people are going to hate you, and it's because they hated me first. And we're going to experience conflict, confrontation, crisis, challenge. We're going to experience stuff because of what we believe. But Lord, let it be in those moments that we would remember this teaching, that we would stand firm and not fear, but that we would stand in faith, trusting that you will give us the words, you will give us everything that we need in those moments. And as those that are around us see the joy that's in us and they see the peace that we have because of Jesus, that it will cause them to be bewildered, cause them to get their attention, and it'll help them to see they're on the wrong path. That our life will be a detour sign. Trust Christ, trust Christ, trust Christ. And that just as we have trusted Christ because of the detour signs you sent to us and because of the intervention of your Spirit in our lives, others will trust Christ because of our lives. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.